It's wonderful, is it not, to be able to confess that in that hymn, Jesus is my hope and trust, just to cry it out into our own ears, that our heart would just come along in the fullness of that wonderful reality, that Jesus is my hope and trust. That's our desire, really, as we gather, is that Jesus would be the hope and trust of every single one here. We know the awful reality is that that's not always the case, but it is our desire as we gather that you would seek him who is life indeed and life eternal, and that he would be your hope and trust. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians this morning as we come to the Word of God. We've been out of this little letter for a little time, but we come back to it, the second chapter. The second chapter. Chapter 2. And what I want to do is, we're not going to get through very much of this, probably about the first five verses of the chapter, but I want to read through verse 14. And let's pray. Let's bow our hearts together, and then we will read the Word of God. Father, we know it is true, even as we've been exhorted at the beginning of our worship, that you are a God who is to be trusted for your wisdom and your goodness, your holiness, and that your plans and purposes are far better than ours. O Lord God, we know that none who have put their trust in you will ever be ashamed nor ever disappointed. But Father, we know that our trust, Lord, our expectations shall be exceeded by the realities of your grace. Father, we come to your gracious word that you've given to us to instruct us and to teach us. Lord, to give us a firm hope in Christ who is coming for us. Father, I pray that you will help me to speak plainly and clearly, and your people to be able to understand and receive the word humbly and helpfully. Lord God, we desire that we can continue to worship as we have in prayer and song, that we can now worship under the hearing of your word, that we can consider these wonderful realities, Lord, that are to galvanize and grip us to the end of our days until he who is our first love appears in his glory. Father, he is our hope. He is our trust. And so may he be even more as a result of the ministry of the word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Beginning in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says this, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or by a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they may believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, so that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is a most challenging chapter. I would submit probably one of the most challenging chapter in all of Paul's letters. It's not simply my assessment. It's the assessment of most of those whom I've read that said it is difficult. Its challenge, however, lies in its details. The restrainer, the man of sin, the rebellion, and all of those things. Its general instruction is far more transparent. And with this chapter, Paul begins to address one of the two issues which apparently prompted this letter. We're immediately informed what the issue is, or at least what the concern is about in verse 1. It is concerning, he says, or with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. I want to take up some words this morning as we come through these opening verses and deal with what I call some observations regarding His coming. Some observations regarding His coming. I'll give you the outline just in advance so you may know where we're going. First of all, what I would call the primacy or the importance of His coming. And we'll just see how that was so important to the Thessalonians. And then what I want to do is speak specifically with regard to what he sees is the problem concerning his coming, and that is what we have in verse 2 and 3. There was some false teaching taking place with regard to the coming of Christ. And then third, I want to make a point, an observation about his coming in light of these things. And then fourth, of the precursors, or the things which, in a sense, precede His coming. So hopefully you'll have that little outline and you'll understand that at least I've thought in somewhat of a reasonable structure concerning what I'm about to say. I try to keep my thoughts together, and sometimes it's very hard to get them all together. And so if I put an outline, at least you'll think I'm thinking. And I have been. And I hope that I can explain these things and set them out clearly to you in this challenging, but I hope encouraging chapter in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. I want to speak, first of all, because this is really what is important. It's important to them. Evidently, it's so important to them that if somebody came and brought something different, it rattled and shook them and disturbed and agitated them. It is concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with Him. To the church at Thessalonica and to us, that ought to be one of the most important realities that there is. As we have considered these two letters, and maybe if you still remember even the expositions from 1 Thessalonians, you understand that this coming and this gathering together is something that was the hope of this people. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. But all of that service was marked by an anticipation and a focus. We're told in verse 10 that as they served God, as they left all of their idols, as they parted with their culture in terms of their religion and everything else, and devoted themselves to the true and living God, it says they were marked by waiting for His Son from heaven, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They were looking, they were longing, they were anticipating the coming of Christ. All of their service, all of their living as Christians was marked, as it were, with an eye upon Christ, upon His return. We find not only that it marked the Thessalonians, but it also marked Paul himself in chapter 2. As he thinks of that congregation from which he, for a short time, has been removed, he speaks of his affections for them in verse 17 of chapter 2. We, brethren, having been bereft of you, in a sense orphaned from you for a short while in person, not in sight, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. But then he expresses his affection toward them in terms of his own anticipation with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is our hope? Who is our joy? Who is our crown of exaltation? And he says, isn't it you? Isn't it you, he says, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? Again, they were looking to His coming, and Paul, as he thought of all of his ministerial labors and sacrifices, was thinking again of them and he together at His coming. It was the focus, it was that which was on his mind. We find it in chapter 3 at the very end of the chapter. That as he thought about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw it as a wonderful, climactic, consuming act in terms of their own Christianity. Verse 13 of chapter 3, may He establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. I want you to be an absolutely holy, totally sanctified people. And when does it all come about? When is all of the inward rot, all of the inward opposition of flesh, all of the difficulties that hamper us in the expression of our own Christianity and our faith, when will that all take place? This is before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. He sees that they live in the anticipation of His coming as they served. Paul ministered in the anticipation of even presenting them, as it were, an offering to Christ at His coming. He prayed for them in terms of their completion, their sanctification and perfection at His coming. And then in chapter 4, he opens up the nature of that coming with regard to even their practical hopes of those who have died before His coming, as he sets forth those glorious words in chapter 4, 13 through 17. For this we say to you, verse 15, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. It is that coming and it is that gathering that he speaks about in 2 Thessalonians 2 that he mentions here specifically. He's going to come. He's going to come out of glory. He's going to come with the shout of the angel, with the trumpet, as it were, and with the voice of the archangel, and with a shout. And all of these things are going to bring up those who have died. They'll be resurrected, and they will be regathered. There'll be a great gathering of the living and the dead in Jesus Christ with Christ at His coming. There was the anticipation of reunion at His coming. The anticipation of perfection at His coming. There was the anticipation of the presentation of the fruit of our labors in terms of those who have believed at His coming. And even as He speaks about that coming in chapter 5, telling us again that while it will come suddenly and surprisingly upon others, it will not take us by surprise. He even closes out this book telling us that God Himself, verse 23, will sanctify your spirit and soul complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was central. The coming was central to the church at Thessalonica. It must have been central and primary in the preaching of Paul. It was something that he taught them, and it seemed to be very grounded. So therefore, you see, when we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we find them disturbed and rattled about something that might be different about the coming than what they were taught, we shouldn't be surprised that they were agitated. We shouldn't be surprised that in a certain sense they began to lose their mental moorings, because it was the truth of the coming of Christ, which Paul had taught them, that made them and made them strong. That it stirred them in their hope, in their service, in their anticipation, and their confidence that He who began a good work would complete it unto the day, even as Paul says, of Christ Jesus. And even there in Philippians 1, I know what Paul is thinking about. He's thinking of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all of it is a sanctification. But notice, even in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, again, it is all centered around the coming of Christ. You're undergoing persecution and trial. Your faith is being enlarged, but your enemies are coming against you. But listen. Listen, he says, he gives them confidence in the midst of it. God is going to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and God is going to give you rest. When? When are you going to make the divine recompense and the divine retribution? When are you going to reward with affliction those who afflict us and give rest to us who are afflicted? It is in the same context
of that revelation, he says, of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. In other words, as they thought of the coming of Christ, they thought not just simply of the great anticipation of a reunion of saints, of the perfection of their own Christianity, but they thought as well of the great deliverance when Christ himself would come as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, as the captain of salvation, and would rout their enemies and all the hosts against them and give them and bring them true rest. They looked at it as a time when those who were the enemies of the gospel themselves would be away from his presence, but they would be glorified in the midst of it. This is what he's brought. In other words, it becomes the very grounding reality of their Christian existence. I ask you very simply, at the very outset, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it central? Is it foundational to everything that you do, every service that you render unto God, every ministry that you render unto men, every anticipation that you have of what is good and right and true, with every trial that you endure, is this the great primary reality? Because this is what he set forth to this little church. It is the coming of Christ. And this is what they were fixed upon. Joy, consummation, perfection, vindication, glorification, all of this. This was the stabilizing, sanctifying, strengthening, stirring reality for the young church. Well, that's the first point. And I just establish that point as I go on to the next, that you will understand then, therefore, Paul's concern for them and even what has taken place in them. And that's why I want to speak with regard to the problem. The problem concerning his coming. Evidently, notice this is where he expresses it in verses 1 through 3. Now we request you, brethren. It almost has an imperative sense, but there's an affectionate nature and character. Brethren, we request. It's not so much that we demand of you, but we want your ear. We want your attention here. We desire that you get a grip on this, brethren. And what is it that he wants? It is regarding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. It is concerning that which we talked about. His coming and our gathering. That which he mentioned even specifically in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But there was a teaching. You notice that something was going on, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure. Driven out of your minds is what we might say. Losing your mental moorings is the idea. It's like a ship that is broken loose from the dock and that your mind is somehow just gone astray. It's beginning to wander. Something's cut the rope and now it's going adrift. It's shaken quickly from your thoughts. There appeared to be introduced some kind of confusion, some kind of different teaching that was beginning to affect them mentally. But notice it was having more effects than just simply mental. It was more than just simply that they were getting derailed. He speaks of the fact that he says, and be disturbed. The one idea is just the idea that somehow somebody has just cut the rope of your confidence, of your hope, of your stirring, and your minds are kind of going astray a little bit, but it's leaving you in an agitated, disturbed, alarmed, and frightened condition. It's a constant condition of perplexity and concern. Ongoing agitation. They were becoming destabilized. It's really the whole idea. It was disturbing them. Something was taking place. They were losing their equilibrium in the midst of what was going on and what was being taught. They were not able to keep their heads. Well, what was going on? What was rattling this congregation? What was the problem? He says this in verse 3, verse 2. Be disturbed either by a spirit, that is probably a prophetic utterance. Probably some kind of man under the claim of divine inspiration or under a spiritual impression himself, maybe in the congregation as they gathered, came and brought some different word than what Paul himself had brought. Or, as it says in our scripture, also a message, which most likely a word, maybe some kind of some kind of oral message, some kind of preaching, not necessarily somebody that was maybe claimed some kind of a charismatic influence, but somebody who just in the course of preaching and teaching began to set something different than what Paul himself had taught. Or he says, a letter, as if from us. A fraudulent kind of claim, something coming from the post office with Paul's return address on it, with words that are different than what Paul himself had been instructing them. Whatever it was, he says, whatever way it came about, and it's an amazing how many ways error can come about. I mean, in a certain sense, it would be a wonderful thing just simply to live in Paul's time. He didn't have email and cell phones. He would have to multiply the list through which error, through some kind of TV broadcast, some kind of radio ministry, some kind of book or whatever it was, some kind of last days convention that you are somehow getting some strange ideas different from the very ideas I myself taught you. He says, however it comes about, it was coming about and it was teaching this, it was to the effect. He doesn't give us the details of it. He doesn't, in fact, we don't know what they were teaching. All we know is really the conclusion and final content to the effect, as if he compresses and he condenses whatever those false teachers were teaching and deceiving and dismantling the saints this. They were teaching that the day of the Lord had already appeared. It's come. And I want you to note, and I want you to understand that the day of the Lord is associated with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. That's the issue. The issue is the coming of our Lord and our being gathered together to Him, and they were bringing a teaching concerning the day of the Lord that somehow impinged upon that reality, our coming, His coming, and our being gathered to Him. Paul begins to offer a sedative. What do you do with this problem? What do you do with this kind of problem when people come in and destabilize the saints? You tell them the truth. You remind them of the things that you've taught them before. And that is what Paul is going to do. The way that he is going to stabilize the saints, the way that he's going to dislodge deceit, it is he's going to remind them of his previous ministry. Beloved, that's the best way when you begin to get unstable, emotionally or whatever it is, when you begin to lose your moorings, what do you need to do? You need to go back and get your moorings in the truth of God's Word. This is what he begins to do. And he begins to open up to them that which he has already told them. Notice verse 5. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? What we are going to get here is not new revelation from Paul that he has made to them. It's what he's already told them. He's already told them. He just has to remind them again. Because they got a little bit distracted. He's bringing it back. In fact, that's where he's going to go. Hold on to what I told you. Notice verse 15. That's where he eventually goes. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Hold fast to what I taught you. Remember what I taught you. And so he's going to set it out. This is what some have called the little apocalypse. The baby revelation, as it were, chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Now I want to make that's the problem. Some were coming, and I don't know exactly what it was, and I really can't give you any kind of offering with any kind of insight of what they were teaching. But somehow they were teaching something about the day of the Lord that compromised their expectation regarding the coming of Christ and their being gathered together with Him. That's what it was. It was compromising that great reality. Their coming of the Lord and their gathering together. Now he's going to deal with it. Notice verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come that day. That day which is connected with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. That day will not come unless something else happens before. And he begins to set out some realities that he will open up. Those are what I call the precursors. That's point 4. I'm dealing with point 3 now. Point three, is this the point that I want to make before I deal with point four? I just want to make an observation for your own understanding of my understanding of the Scriptures. And this is what I believe the Scripture and Paul teaches, is that there will only be one more coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I mean one more coming, I don't mean a secret and a public one. I mean one more coming that is public. Not that there will be some kind of secret rapture. There will be a rapture. But it will not be secret. It will not be a sense of a period of time in which during a 7-year tribulation, the church will be removed. There's only one coming. There was one coming in His incarnation. There'll be one coming when He comes in His glory. Christ will not take the church to heaven, but He will gather the church to Himself to reign on earth. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ, I submit to you, is a single, unitary event. I know that many have been taught, and I know and suppose that many of you do believe, for I was taught and I believed for some time, that there will be that secret rapture, that seizing up of the church by Christ into heaven. Then after that period of tribulation, He shall return with His saints. But I simply do not believe it is sustainable by what I would call just a plain and simple reading of the Scriptures. As I read my Scriptures without my Bible, my study Bible, as I read it without my prophecy conference, as I read of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I read of only one coming. I read of a coming that is glorious. I read of a coming, indeed, that is everything that the Thessalonians were taught and believed it to be. A coming in which Christ will come in glory. A coming in which Christ will be revealed in His glory, that blessed hope. A coming in which Christ will come, as it were, out of heaven with that shout, with that trumpet, but in which He will meet His people in the air. Even as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But it is a meeting not just simply to go back into heaven, but it is a meeting to come back to earth. The very language of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if some of you remember, the very word apotason, speaks of a meeting where the people of the city go out and they meet the visiting and arriving dignitary, and then they return with that dignitary back to the city to which he himself is coming. We find that in Acts 28:15 with regard to Paul. It's used the same way. When those came out from Rome to meet him on the Appian Way and they met him, they had a meeting the same as that which the saints will have with Christ. And then Paul continues to Rome. Christ continues to earth. It is that kind of a meeting. It is one where we will be escorted back to the city of earth under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The two-stage idea appears to me to be based on unwarranted deductions and false distinctions. Such distinctions as this: the coming of Christ for His saints, and then the coming of Christ with His saints. I say, yea and amen. He will come for them, and then He will come with them. He will come for them out of His glory. They will be united to Him, and then He will come with them. There is nothing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that indicates any kind of relation with regard to what we might call the tribulation. I'll speak a little bit with regard to that. But as I read through the Scriptures, especially the New Testament, and I come through words such as parousia, or however you want to pronounce it, the coming of the Lord, as I come with that word epiphaneia, the epiphany or the appearing of Christ, or I take that other word, the apocalypsis, in that if I take every of the three major words that are used with regard to the coming of Christ, appearance, apocalypse, epiphany, or coming, every single one of those appears in a certain sense in a context that indicates that it is an appearing in glory. It is appearing in a certain sense that is visible and not secret. It is that which, again, we would understand is just a one glorious, beautiful, perfect coming. It is that which is our anticipation. Indeed, if you think of what our blessed hope is, listen, I will tell you, here it is. The grace of God has appeared, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And what are we doing while we're doing that? We're looking for the blessed hope. We're looking for the blessed hope and the epiphany. We're looking for the epiphany, the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking for His appearing as we live. Indeed, that was the way the saints lived in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1 and verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any gift, he says to the Corinthians, but you're eagerly awaiting the apocalypse. You're awaiting the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter himself talking to an afflicted and suffering people, speaking about the proof and challenge of their faith. It says, being more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At the revelation of when? When He's revealed, when He shows Himself, when He makes His appearance. We find the same thing again in verse 13. Gird your minds for action. Keep sober and Spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Christ. You say, that's the revelation of Christ. That's the secret revelation of Christ. Where do you get that? Where do you add that? By modifiers. The very word that's used of apocalypsis there is the same word that is used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 when it speaks of the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven. When it speaks of that revelation in the same context and the very same act by the very language of the text, says that when He comes from glory, when He is revealed, He will pay back to those who are afflicting you, and using the very same verb, the same time of payback is the same time that He will give you rest. If I'm already raptured away at that revelation, I've already had the rest. You see, the whole reality is, unless somehow I construct and think of some kind of theological system in which I've got to construct some kind of removal of the church out of the way of tribulation, then that's the only way that it's explicable to me. I'm not trying to be controversial. I'm not trying to simply unrattle and unstir people. I'm just simply setting forth to you my convictions with regard to what I believe the Scripture says. That means, some of you will take it, that I'm not pre-trib. I'm not pre-trib. The whole idea that the church will be taken away from the time of trouble, the great time of trouble which is spoken about in the Scriptures. I'm not pre-trib. So therefore, I have the responsibility to let you know who the man of lawlessness is, that you might be able to recognize him, because Paul himself felt that that was necessary. Paul is not here now describing in 2 Thessalonians something that no one is going to experience and know. If the church is going to be raptured, then why in the world tell us about an apostasy and a man of sin? Why tell us about something that we ourselves will never see nor experience? The reality is, he knows that the church itself has never been preserved from tribulation. It's never been preserved from apostasy. It's never not had its opposers and self-exalters that have lived during the course of history. And Paul is seeking to prepare this people. He's seeking to remind them. And it's not, and again, in a very negative sense, because will you notice, as he says in verse 1, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with Him. And some of our pre-tribulation brethren would say, there, that's the secret rapture, that's it. But notice, he uses the very same word in verse 8, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming. It's the same word. Now, if you're going to attach modifiers and change it and give some kind of secret meaning between verse 1 and verse 8 to it because of some theological system, then you better have good grounds for it. I don't think there are. I think the reality again is that there is only one coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say this knowing that good men disagree and differ on this point. But I would submit that if you would honestly and just take it simply and read the Scriptures, rather than maybe other materials, and I'm not saying that they're bad. I use other materials. I look at them all the time.
But I'm saying if you just read the scriptures with regard to the coming, I think the coming, in other words, here is my anticipation. I believe it was the anticipation of the church at Thessalonica. It's not that somehow everything's just going to continue and then in a moment, in the blink of an eye, without any kind of warning at all, we're going to be taken out and the world itself is going to be under affliction. And then after a period of time of 7 years, we're going to be dropped back into this realm after Christ Himself has done all the work. I believe this is that Christ Himself is going to come into the midst of this broken and fallen and disordered world. And He's going to come and He's going to gather us. He's going to vindicate His enemies. He's going to perfect us. He's going to resurrect us. He's going to establish His reign on earth. That's my hope. It's the coming of Christ. That's the blessed hope. I'm looking for His epiphany. I'm looking for His revealing, the revealing of the glory of Christ. This is what is going to take place. Paul does not have two comings in mind. Indeed, there is only one coming. And to that, I move on. I move on to the precursors of His coming. He lets them know. He wants them to be prepared. They are disturbed. Indeed, if it was a matter of fact that, listen, you don't have to worry about any of these things because you're going to be resurrected, you're not going to be here, then why in the world does He go through with it? Well, He tells us. He tells us the things that will precede that day, that glorious day of our gathering and His appearing. He says two events will occur. He says very little about the first, and He says a little bit more about the second. He says, listen, that will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. There's going to be rebellion, and there's going to be revelation. There's going to be a great rebellion, and there's going to be an awful revelation. The great rebellion, He really doesn't give us any indication about it. I submit that because they're so close together, they are intimately connected. The apostasy or the rebellion is connected to the man of lawlessness that we find here in verse 3. But the great rebellion is translated in my Bible, in my version, apostasy. I think some Bibles say rebellion. The New King James says falling away. In our Bibles, that word apostasy refers to either a political revolt or a spiritual defection. Spiritual abandonment, apostasy, falling away from the faith. And in the New Testament and in the Old Testament exclusively, whenever that word is used in either the Old or New Testament, it speaks of spiritual defection, spiritual apostasy, spiritual abandoning of the faith, walking away from an active profession of God. He says, it isn't going to take place unless there is first this great defection. He doesn't say much more about it, but He calls it the defection. In some sense, there in their minds already understand through His previous teaching or what He's brought that there's going to be a time of great defection. When Jesus Himself says, for example, in Matthew 24, many will fall away. Many will deliver up one another and hate one another. A time when Jesus says many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. A time, He says, when lawlessness is increased and the love of many will grow cold. There's coming a time which Christ Himself spoke about in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, where men themselves, even as they are bad, will get worse. And the times, even though they are suffering in hard times, they will get worse. A time when Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Paul does not deny the reality that during his own lifetime, there was the reality of men apostatizing and men turning away from the faith. It was evident, was it not, in the very life of Judas. It was evident in the life of Israel in the Old Testament. It was that which Paul himself, the writer to the Hebrews, had to warn about in chapter 3. Watch out your hearts, lest you be disheartened by the deceitfulness of sin and fall away from the living God. The whole book of Hebrews is devoted to warning against a present apostasy. The reality has always existed. But there is coming a time and season which in sense what we might call apostasy will be marked by an age of it. Of men who at one time would declare their allegiance and loyalty to God will begin to abandon Him, as Jesus says in droves. A great time of lawlessness and falling away.
All of the apostasy that we have seen is just the precursor to an awful and sad day when faith will flee. When love, real love, will be frozen cold, as Jesus Christ said. Hope will have collapsed and truth will be forsaken. God will have been forgotten. Christ Himself despised and the Spirit grieved absolutely away. There's coming a time, He says. He says, listen, that day will not come. That day of the glorious appearing of Christ near a gathering, until that day come. The mystery of lawlessness, He says in verse 7, is already at work. Already 2,000 years ago, lawlessness is at work. Rebellion is already existent, but it's going to have its climax before the day of the Lord. Some have proposed, and I just set this forth, that apostasia that is mentioned here means not spiritual defection, but a physical departure from the world. Some will take that word apostasia and say, really, that doesn't mean spiritual falling away. It means a physical departure. It speaks of the rapture itself, what we call the rapture. The problem with that is that the word is never used that way in any of the Koine Greek, apostasia. And when I say Koine Greek, the Greek in which the Bible was written in, it's not used that way in the Old Testament, nor in the New Testament, nor is it used in books outside of the Testaments that use the Greek. It is often the remedy and resort is made to the word that it's supposed to be derived from, the word called aphistemi, which means to depart, which is in many ways a physical departure. And it is used to support that. But in the context here, if Paul wanted to say that you're going to be taken away, he's already said it in verse 1, gathered together. He's already said it before, caught up. This is a completely different word. This is a word that in all of its common and normal meaning, and unless we have some good grounds to begin to give it a new meaning. In fact, many people who are pre-tribulational, who believe that the church will be taken out before this great apostasy and the revelation of the man of lawlessness, there are many who even take this word and will not say that it refers to some kind of physical departure, that it really means apostasy. It really does. But notice the second reality that marks and precedes that glorious coming. It says it's the revelation of the man of lawlessness, and it is to this that Paul devotes himself, and it is to this that we'll make more reference in the days to come, or in the day to come, Lord willing. It is with regard to this man that it seems that all of the apostasy itself gains momentum. And maybe he himself, according to Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13, maybe he himself is the instigator and the promoter and provoker and stirrer up of this rebellion. We're told in verse 10 that he labors with deception of wickedness. And indeed, maybe it's all of his activity that brings this all to a culmination. But he is called the man of lawlessness. The day of the Lord is not present, he says, because this man has not been revealed. This man has not come. Before the coming of Christ, before the revelation of the Son of God, there's going to be the revelation of a counter-Christ. There's going to be the revelation of a man of sin, not the man who has dealt with sin. Christ Himself will come from heaven, even as you saw Him go into heaven, as the angel said, bodily, visibly. He's going to come a second time with regard to salvation. But there is coming another one before Him in language that is used in the same way in terms of an apocalypse, the revelation of this man and the coming of this man. And He begins to focus on this man in verses 4 through 10. He begins to tell us the very character of this man. Notice his character, his blasphemous character is set forth in verses 3 through 4. He's the man of lawlessness. He's the son of destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Notice his history. And beloved, take heart from his history. His history is a very short history, verses 6 through 8. Notice it. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. He's restrained, verse 6, Verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The restraint is removed. He himself is revealed. Verse 8, that one will be revealed whom the Lord himself with the breath of his mouth will slay and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That's his history. He's restrained, he's revealed, and he's removed by Christ. Do you see that? I mean, he talks about his history. He'll tell us his character, but his history is very short. He's restrained, he's revealed, he's removed. And then his diabolical work before he is removed is set forth to us in verses 9 and 10. That one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish. It's an awful ministry. It is a glorious thing that in a certain sense it is a short-term ministry. But notice, and just as I would describe his character before you, not getting into the whole description of him, but he is the greatest rebel that will ever live. The scripture calls him the man of lawlessness. He's marked by self-will. He's marked by his own will. He's marked by not bowing to the will of God or the will of man. He is basically his own ruler and lawgiver. He is subject to no one. He is the man of lawlessness. And maybe some of your versions might say he's the man of sin. But as we understand according to 1 John 3:4 that sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin. He's just simply a man who is marked by rebellion against God. This is what he is. He's called the son of destruction, notice. What does it mean? It means he belongs to. He's the offspring. His destiny is perdition, clings to him. He's devoted. He's doomed to destruction. He is a destroyer. He is a deceiver. But the reality that is set forth here is that basically he himself is doomed to be destroyed. Even as we saw in verse 8, Christ himself will slay him. It's the same terminology that's used of Judas in John 17 and 12, the son of perdition, the son of destruction. I want you to note, and well note, that he's a man. The man, it says, of lawlessness, the son of destruction. He's a single man. He's not a series or succession of men. He's not the personification of evil or some kind of bad office. He's not the head of any human organization. He is a definite person. He is, as I said in John Eadie's words, he's a counter-Christ. He is, in the words of John the Apostle, the Antichrist. He's not an incarnation of Satan, but like Judas is his awfully inspired agent. We're told that in verse 9. His coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. He carries out the will of the devil himself, the adversary of our souls. He's an awful counter-revelation to the Lord Jesus Christ who will be revealed from heaven. Notice how he's described in verse 4. He's called literally the opposer. He's literally the opposer. He sets himself against. He has no friends. He basically has no confidence. No companions. He sets himself against every so-called God or object of worship. He's hostile to anyone or anything that would revile him, rival himself, or claim a higher devotion. Notice, he is also called the exalter. He exalts himself. It's just another participle. He's the opposer and he's the self-exalter. He's the self-high exalter. He puts himself up above every and any God, whether it's the true or living God or the false gods of men. He's prideful. He sets himself up to be worshipped and bowed to, paid homage to. He'll play second fiddle to none. He puts himself up above all and he makes it plain who he thinks he is and what he demands. Notice, he takes his seat. He has the audacity. He has the pride. He has the wickedness, as it were, to put himself in the seat of the temple of God, displaying himself, literally proclaiming himself as God. I am God. I am to be worshipped. There is an audacity, there is a boldness, there is a wickedness that marks this man of sin. And he says, before the man of glory comes, there'll be this man of sin, this man of lawlessness.
Now, where that temple is, my dear brethren, I don't know. That's one of the details. It's hard. It's the temple of God. Is it in the restored temple in Jerusalem? I don't know. Is it, as some said, that maybe the church itself, which is the temple now, that living temple, that organic, breathing body of the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't know. Whatever it is, we know simply that He's dethroning God Himself to lift Himself up. He takes God's place and He demands the glory that is just to be given to God alone. There is none like Him. We'll speak about Him. Paul uses language that is reminiscent of that is found in the book of Daniel chapter 11 that speaks of the little horn. That speaks of that one who sets up the desolating sacrifice in the temple of God in verse 31. The language is used, we find, for example, in Daniel 11, 36 and 37. It says, this one will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. He will show no regard for the God of his fathers, nor will he show regard for any other god. He will magnify himself above them all. Prophetically, Paul speaks of that man of sin that is found in the book of Daniel. The Jews often saw him as that man Antiochus Epiphanes, who himself in 169 dared to come in and defile the temple of God and offer a pig upon the altar of God. And there have been men who have made other observations and identified this man of sin in many ways, and you know that there have been many identifications made throughout history of who the man of sin is. In the days of Constantine, it was the barbarian Vandals. And it was the lead of the Vandals that was considered the man of lawlessness. In the days of the Crusades, it was Muhammad who was considered the man of lawlessness. In the days of the Reformers, it was the popes and the papacy. In the latter part of these, of our own centuries, it was Napoleon Bonaparte who got that infamous claim. Kaiser Wilhelm at the beginning of World War I. Hitler, Stalin, Khrushchev, Arafat, Saddam Hussein, Ronald Reagan, Henry Kissinger. You know, and you've heard all of the identifications that have been made. And the reality is, beloved, is that he has. The man of sin has many prototypes. There have been Antiochus Epiphanes. There have been General Pompeys, Roman governors and generals themselves who have sought to defile the temple of God. There have been many precursors. There have been many men of rebellion and evil, men of pride, in a certain sense that you might say the saints looking might well wonder who it is and is that the one. I don't despise any of them for thinking such, but there is coming one who will be the ultimate desecrator. There's going to be a manifestation of lawlessness and godlessness, the leader of an ultimate rebellion, the precursor and the signal of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, a man of lawlessness and sin, a man who is opposed to all, a man who exalts himself above all, a man who himself demands the worship. John says he's the Antichrist, and maybe he is the beast as well of Revelation chapter 13. Is nailing down his identity right now important? No. And I don't think I could do it. In fact, I know I can't. But I believe that when that man is revealed, it will be apparent. It will be apparent to God's people. And all of those other ungodly predecessors will look like choir boys when this one comes and sets himself in the temple of God. But he will not prevail. The scripture says that Christ will be revealed and slay him at his coming. Beloved, in 1933, as the storm clouds were gathering in Europe, Arno Gebelin, who was an evangelical leader in the United States and an editor of a little book called Our Hope, wrote in the face of the speculation about the Antichrist these words. He says, the editor, speaking of himself, has no use for day and year setters, nor has the editor any use for figuring out the duration and times of the Gentiles, nor does the editor have any sympathy with men who prophesy that Mussolini, Hitler, Faisal, or any other person is the Antichrist. It is a morbid condition which seems to suit certain minds. We wonder who they will name next.
We have nothing to do with that lawless one, he says. He says, our interest must be in Christ and not in the Antichrist. And beloved, even though Paul would open our minds and give us some insight, that is really where he's ultimately going. Our interest is not ultimately with the Antichrist. It is with Christ. That is to be our focus. You understand what were moving these people? You understand what disturbed them? It was not their trials. It was not their troubles. It was not that they themselves were undergoing affliction as the church of God, nor that they were finding themselves the enemies of the haters of God. That was not the issue that disturbed them. The issue that disturbed them was somehow a dimming and taking away of the sense of the blessed hope and appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ and their gathering together with Him. Beloved, that is where Paul goes. He goes and he wants us ultimately to look and come back to the fact that we who have believed will not be deceived. We who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we who are looking and longing for Him to come and to be revealed in the glorious epiphany as He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, we are looking for Him to come and to rout our enemies, to subdue the man of sin, to bring in everlasting righteousness and holiness, to conform us to the beauty of what He is, and that we shall be forever, all of us who have believed, with Him forever, having gained, as it were, the glory of Christ. That is where we're to be. We're not to let anything take away from, anything divide, anything distract and dim the hope of our coming, of His coming, and our being gathered together with Him. May Christ be our interest. May Christ be our interest. May His coming be our hope. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we look back and we rejoice in that coming that dealt with our sin. We look back and we rejoice in that coming which came in terms of a humiliation and a service, a lowliness and meekness. Lord, an apparent weakness and submission. Lord, all for the sake of our souls, that You might save those who were lost. That You might, as it were, open a door of salvation to any who would come out of the sense of sin and need, that they are under the judgment of God and in and through You find mercy. Lord, we rejoice as we remember that coming, and we as a people rest on that finished work. But Lord God, do we also anticipate, and do we look and do we long for the glorious appearing, the epiphany of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, that is our blessed hope, when He shall come not in the robes of meekness and servanthood, but Lord, in the glorious garment as our conqueror and our King. As He will come to gather up His own and to bring us to be with Him and to reign with Him forever. Lord, we thank You for that hope. Lord, fix it in our minds. Help us to study our scriptures. Help us to examine these things, even of which I have spoke, Lord, with humility. And even that we might consider these things, let them not be matters of division between us. But Lord, let them not distract any of us away from Him. Let our interest be Him. Let our focus be Him and Him alone. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ, who does indeed deliver us from the man who will come, and even more from the wrath of God that comes. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.